I'm going to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 4. We're going to finish this chapter today. Mark chapter 4. I distinctly remember the first time that I prayed in prayer, a prayer of agony. And that prayer was, "Why me, God?" I remember that prayer distinctly. I was 5 years old. I was in kindergarten. And our class was summoned to the cafeteria, and like all good public school students, I just blindly followed behind the line, didn't question anybody. We went single file down the hall, and I stood in line in the cafeteria wondering what we're doing here. I still remember the clock. It was 10 o'clock in the morning. It wasn't lunchtime, and I didn't know what we were doing. So I peeked around the line to just kind of see what we were lined up here for. And I saw some clues I didn't totally understand. One clue was I saw a lady in a white jacket sitting behind a table. I thought maybe she was giving out candy, and we were in line for that. One by one, each child would go up to the table, and still clueless, I didn't understand why the child would leave holding his wrist. And I thought maybe there's something that I don't understand. Well, finally, my turn came, and the nice lady smiled at me and then proceeded to viciously stab me in the arm with a needle this long that felt like a harpoon. I found out later that that was what they call a TB test. But I didn't know it was coming, and I say that somewhat in jest, but I remember as a five-year-old with my fledgling faith in God feeling genuinely perplexed why God would allow that to happen. So I joined the other walking, wounded, whimpering masses over on the side. We were all licking our wounds together. And I genuinely prayed in my heart, "Why, God? Why did that have to happen?" I felt betrayed, because when you're a child, you feel like the adult should take care of you, not harpoon you. Well, wouldn't it be great if that was the worst thing that ever happened to us? We chuckle about that because as adults, we would love to have that be the worst trial we ever went through. In God's wisdom and sovereignty, like all of us, he's brought tremendous bounty and blessing into my life. But I also could share times of suffering so deep and so agonizing that I have literally trembled in fear that if one more sad thing happened, I would just crumble. And maybe you've walked through that. If you haven't, you will, because that is part of our lives. The result of some of these trials in my own life, though, has been really kind of a fascination and a desire to study what the Scripture says about this, to determine how to respond, and to build my confidence in the Lord. And so I'm hoping to share some of that with you this morning through Mark chapter 4. But most importantly, what we want to do is we need to have a proper understanding, a proper thinking of how to view life's mysteries, the trials, the pains, the agonies, what we might call the all too familiar storms of life. As you walk through life, life presents deep storm clouds. Sometimes you see them on the horizon coming. Other times it's a sudden outburst of difficulty that we're unprepared for. In today's text, we're going to be instructed by Jesus Christ himself on dealing with these storms and how to have faith in these storms. And there's really kind of a dual purpose to this passage, and we'll address both of them. But this is Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35, and we'll read to the very end of the chapter. "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Well, first we want to be faithful to the theological purpose of this passage. This is deeply theological. Mark is a gospel written as a witness to the Gentiles, as to who the person and work of Jesus Christ, the nature of Christ, who he is, what he is doing. And so far, Jesus has demonstrated his power over disease. He's demonstrated his power over demons. He has preached the gospel of repentance. He's proven his authority to forgive sin back in Mark chapter 2. He's shown that he's Lord of the Sabbath. And now he's taking this demonstration of his deity to a whole different level. He is going to demonstrate that he's Lord over all of nature, which is unparalleled in demonstration. He's being completely consistent with himself as God. God, all through the Bible, demonstrates his lordship over nature. You think about Jonah chapter 1, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. God told Noah in Genesis 6, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Numbers chapter 16, the Lord opened up the earth to swallow Korah and his household in judgment. One of my favorites, Joshua chapter 10, God made the sun stand still for a day in the sky so that Joshua and the Israelites could battle the Amorites and win. God has always controlled nature, and so Jesus is being perfectly consistent with his deity in that he demonstrates this control. We don't want to miss that theological purpose. That's the major purpose of this passage. But it has great personal application for us, and Jesus himself made this application. He said, why are you so afraid? And that's our application this morning. What I want to show you is that we have to actively believe three truths about the storms of life to walk peacefully through them. We have to actively believe three truths. This is about your thinking, because if you think right about trials, about suffering, then anything can happen and you're okay. The real suffering is not what happens on the outside. The real suffering is what's happening between your ears and in your heart. That's where the agony is, right? What we're looking for is peace inwardly, not solving the problems outwardly, because more often than not, that's not going to happen. But these three truths that we have to believe, you have to actively believe that God allows the storms. You have to actively believe that God controls the storms, and we have to actively believe that God uses the storms. And I would encourage you to memorize that, to just say God allows the storm, God is using the storm, that's the third one, and God is controlling the storm. He allows it, he controls it, he uses it. Because when you're in a time of trial, when you're in a time of crisis, that's not the time to develop your theology. That's the time when you can't think. That's the time when your emotions are going crazy, when your brain is full, when you're trying to solve multiple problems. That's not the time to develop your theology. You will develop your theology. The Lord will help you. But the time is now to build that basis. Now, I have to say this. We are going to find great encouragement. I just love this passage. But I do have to remind us that this is encouragement only for the Christian. Because for the Christian, we can say we have nothing to fear. But for the unbeliever, could I remind us that you have everything to fear? You have a holy God who has his sight set on you and an eternity in hell because of your sin. And so if you're listening to this and not sure of your salvation, please take no comfort from this. Hear only the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross to save you, that he demands repentance in order for you to be saved. And if you will repent of your sin, he welcomes you into his family, and then all fear is gone. But this is not general encouragement for people on earth. This is specific encouragement for regenerated believers in Jesus Christ. We just have to be very clear about that. Well, first, we want to actively believe that God allows the storms. And you just key in on the word allows the storms. Verse 35, it's going to be dark soon. The evening had come. It was Jesus' idea to take the 12 with him in the boat across the Sea of Galilee. Why is he doing this? Well, as always, the crowds are pressing in on him, and Jesus is physically exhausted. It's very interesting to me to think about the fact that Jesus is omniscient. He is the all-knowing God of the universe. He knows a storm is coming, and he intends to do what? To take a nap through it. He's very intentional about that. He knows that they'll be fine. In verse 36, they leave in their boat, and you'll notice that the crowds got in the boats to follow him. That's an important detail to remember for later, that they're not going across the Sea of Galilee by themselves. There were dozens of other little boats of various sizes that people got in, and they wanted to go where Jesus was going. Well, verse 37 says, a great windstorm came. If you know anything about the geography of Israel, Mount Hermon is to the north of the Sea of Galilee, and it's 9,200 feet in elevation, and it's a snow-capped mountaintop. And so what happens is that snow-cooled air rushes down the southern slope, and it hits the Sea of Galilee, and even today, it causes waves of ocean-sized proportion. It is an ocean-sized storm. It's not just, you know, if you've ever taken your boat out on a little fishing lake and you get those little waves like that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about waves that are 12, 15, and 20 feet high. These are major storm-sized waves. And so waves are breaking into the boat, water's coming in, and where is Jesus? He is snoring in the end of the boat. He's fully human. He is allowing himself to experience the normal weariness and tiredness. He's been working intensely in ministry, and he's so tired that the storm is not moving him at all. If you've ever been so exhausted that you could sleep through a train going through your bedroom, that's the exhaustion that he's feeling right now. So the disciples woke him up, and they're hurt. They give this big attempted guilt trip. Don't you care that we're perishing? And they try to make Jesus feel bad. Well, they made some faulty assumptions, and there's three of them. We want to spend some time looking at these. First assumption is they assumed that Jesus was not concerned about them. Second, they assumed that Jesus was not fully aware of the situation. And third, they assumed that he was not fully in control of the situation. First assumption, Jesus isn't concerned about them. They doubted his love. They doubted his love for him. They looked at their circumstances. They saw the dire situation they were in. They immediately assumed that since things looked really bad, Jesus must not care. And this is, quite frankly, often our default theology, isn't it? We default to bad things are happening to me. God must be on vacation. He doesn't care about me. God's not concerned. I would remind us of Jesus when he said in Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. It is a faulty assumption. It's a faulty view of God. And frankly, Christians almost get to the point where they think that God likes it when bad things happen to them. And that's a completely backwards view of the Lord. Jesus is concerned. The disciples doubted first his love. The second faulty assumption they made, that he wasn't aware of the situation. They not only doubted his love, they doubted his omniscience, his awareness, his knowledge. Now, I want you to notice this. Mark's gospel does not record Jesus jumping up in a panic, wide-eyed, and going, whoa, this is a surprise. I'm just taking a nap, and this storm comes. It is a very, very slippery path to start believing that anything takes God by surprise. Now, if I asked you intellectually, do you believe God is ever surprised by anything, you would say no. But if I examined your life and mine and how we respond to trials, our life shows that sometimes we believe God is taken by surprise. And so we want to understand that God is omniscient. Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Jesus got up in the boat. Jesus is God. He knew the speed of the wind. He knew the size of the waves. He knew the number of gallons of water in the Sea of Galilee. He knew the heart rate of every one of the disciples. He knew the geographical position of every boat that was on the sea with him. He knew the number of molecules of water that had just been bailed out of the boat 1 second earlier. He knew every detail. And it's important for us to remember that because when you're in trouble, when you're in a trial, what is it that we long for others to do? We long for others to know what we're going through. And so when we go to the Lord, it's important that we know that he is omniscient. The disciples doubted his love. They doubted his omniscience. Third assumption they made was that Jesus was not fully in control. They doubted his omnipotence, his all-powerful nature. Look, Jesus knows his mission. He knew what he was about. He's headed toward Jerusalem eventually to die on a cross, to be raised 3 days later. The plan was not for him to accidentally drown in the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. Jesus wasn't going to wake up in heaven and go, oh man, I got to go back to Bethlehem now and start over. He knew the plan exactly. That's why he could sleep with such peace. But the disciples didn't trust that God was in complete and total control of the situation. They didn't look at the big picture. They looked at the little tiny picture. Colossians 1:11 is a great encouragement to us. The Apostle Paul says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Now, if the disciples had taken just a moment to think, they would have thought, Jesus is God. He has a mission. He is going to fulfill that mission. I'm right here in the boat with him. I'm in the safest place on earth because he's going to fulfill his mission. When we feel out of control, it is so easy to ascribe that to God as well. We have to be very, very clear that God is never out of control. He's completely in control. And let me even put it this way. It's very easy for us to characterize God as a grand responder to our trials. That in other words, I'm in a car accident. I can pray and God will help me through that. God has now made a plan to respond to that trial. That is a faulty view of God. He was in it before the accident ever happened. It's not that he's just a really, really good responder. He's not just the comfort that we need after the fact. He was there from the beginning. When we feel out of control, that's when we begin to have difficulty. And you say, well, what if I get cancer? Then God allowed you to get cancer. What if I die? God allowed you to die. That means it was the very best thing. It doesn't mean that God was out of control. We want to make sure that we don't separate God's sovereignty in our individual lives from God's sovereignty in the world. It's important for us to connect this. So I want to take a little bit of a sidetrack here just for a moment. I think it's very easy for us to put God in a little box, to use the classic phrase, and to believe that he's sovereign over my life. But to see God as truly sovereign over my life, we've got to see him as sovereign over everything that's happening in the world, everything in your life, everything in your family's life, everything in this church's life, everything in the life of Bakersfield, California, everything in the life of the United States of America, everything in this moment, everything 100 years ago, everything 100 years from now. It all fits together. Let me give you an example. Recently in the news, you heard of the rescue of three young women who had been kidnapping victims, one of them for 10 years. And one of the wonderful, I use that in quotes, radio commentators in the Los Angeles area made this comment, quote, I wrote it down. He said, for all you idiots out there who think that God is in control of everything, where was God when these were being kidnapped and harmed? And that's the classic default, quite frankly, even people in the church sometimes go to. They don't reconcile bad things with a good God. And those things don't seem to fit together. So let's take this apart just a little bit. There's some problems with that statement. First of all, it assumes that an unbeliever can grasp and accept the purposes of God. That's a hopeless cause. That's not going to happen. You cannot explain a holy God doing things that to an unbeliever look unholy. You cannot explain that to an unbeliever. What do you do with them? You share the gospel with them. You say, really, really bad things happen to them. Really, really bad things are going to happen to you too. And it will be caused by God. So I'm not going to apologize for God. So you give them the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that only those who have the Spirit of God can, quote, understand the things freely given us by God. Another problem with that thinking is that it assumes that God is under some sort of moral obligation to stop bad things from happening. That's a rule we've made for God. That's not a rule God's made for himself. Let me give you an example. Genesis chapter 7. God brought a flood to sinful earth. Here are the lists of things that he did. All flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Those are all the mammals. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left. and those who were with him in the ark. We don't make moral judgments about God. We don't do that. He alone is holy, and if he decides to wipe out people, it is always for holy purposes. People say, well, I have a problem with God causing that. Well, God did cause it. We need to get over that problem. Another problem with the thinking that bad things happening can't fit with a good God is that it assumes that God is obligated to people. God is not obligated to people. God is only obligated to people to the extent that he has obligated himself. Now, once he's obligated himself to you, that's a perfect obligation that he will always meet. He obligated himself to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant continues today and will continue to ultimate fulfillment all the way in the end of the book of Revelation. We are part of the Abrahamic covenant, by the way, because God obligated himself to one man. The Davidic covenant, God told David, you will have a king on your throne for all eternity. And that will happen. It hasn't happened yet, but he will. The new covenant, described both in Jeremiah 31 and, of course, in the Gospels for us, that God has obligated himself to those who have come to saving faith through the blood of Christ. He has obligated himself to you to care for you, to hold you in his hand, John 10, for all eternity. When he obligates himself to people, he always fulfills that obligation. We don't mistake that, however, for a general obligation to all mankind. He is not obligated. Another problem with that sort of thinking is that it assumes that there is such a thing as an untimely action. I want to encourage you as a Christian to step away from phrases like he died way too soon, or she was too young, or he was in the prime of life. This is a low view of God and a high view of my opinion. I had the opportunity to preach at my father's funeral when he was killed in a car accident, and I said something that shocked the primarily Arminian audience that I was preaching to. I said, God had my dad die exactly the day he ordained for him to. Because testimonies coming up were, oh, he had so much more to do. There was so much more he was supposed to accomplish on this earth. And I said, I love all of you and I appreciate your thoughts, but that was wrong. There was nothing else for him to do because he died the day God ordained he would die. And I have much greater peace with that. We don't make the mistake of assuming that there's any untimely action. God has never said, oops, that's never happened. Another problem is that there's an assumption that there are good people and bad people. We don't make that assumption because Scripture doesn't say that. Romans 3 says that there is no one who does good, no, not one. There's no such thing as an untimely death. When deaths happen, when difficulties happen, it's not because there's good people and we don't understand that. Bad people, we understand that. That's a faulty thinking. Romans 3, there's no one who does good. Now, there are degrees to which someone lives out their sinfulness. Just because you are a depraved sinner doesn't mean you do everything possible to sin. There are people who attempt to live moral lives. We don't all sin as much as we possibly could, but that doesn't make us good. Let me put it this way. The self-righteous radio commentator who rejected God and the kidnappers who took those three young women are both equally under the judgment of God and equally bad men. And that's a distinction we have to understand. All of these assumptions are frankly, unfortunately, bought into by untaught Christians. We can sometimes be guilty of this. They presume upon preconceived ideas of what they believe God should do. And we have to get over that idea that my idea of what God should do determines what he should do. Because when he doesn't do what I think he should do, that's when we become totally confused and totally in pain and totally disenchanted with God's work in our lives. I want to continue on this a little bit of a detour. Turn over to the book of Job, chapter 32. Job, chapter 32. And this is our instruction manual on suffering and on the sovereignty of God. You remember Job? God allowed Job to be afflicted. He lost his family. He lost his possessions. He lost his health. Now, Job started his trial correctly. He didn't blame God, but he worshiped God, and he's a good example for us in that regard. But two faulty things began happening in the midst of this trial, very typical things, and this is why we have the book of Job here to help us understand this. The first faulty thing were Job's three so-called friends. You remember Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. They spend really the majority of the book putting down Job, making a faulty assumption. Well, Job, I couldn't see any sin in your life, but apparently God saw something we sure didn't see because he has gotten you good. And you can almost hear a little bit of glee in the voices of the men. Interestingly, the first thing they did was to sit quietly with him. If they had stopped right there, that's the best thing they could have done in the midst of his pain. The second faulty thing that began happening was not from Job's friends, but from Job himself. He began falling into the trap of justifying himself, essentially saying, I am unworthy of these trials. I am better than this. And so he asks, essentially, why me? Well, what's wrong with both of those? Both of them focus on Job instead of on God. And our focus is to be on God. Job is 70 years old. His three friends are old. They're supposedly wise. The only man who speaks wisdom is the youngest of all of them, a fifth one, a younger, wiser man. He sets the record straight. His name is Elihu. Look at chapter 32, beginning verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they found no answer, although they declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he, and when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. Now the rest of the chapter, he essentially expresses his disappointment in these men, disappointment in their lack of wisdom. Chapter 33, now Elihu compares God's greatness to the relative lack of greatness of man. Look at verse 6 of chapter 33. This is a good statement for us to remember. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. What a picture. If you ever took art class in ninth grade where you had to try to make a clay pot out of something, I failed that miserably. You have to pinch off a little piece of clay and you look, that's me. I'm a little piece of dirt mixed with water. And Elihu reminds him of this. Look at verse 12. Behold, in this you were not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Then in chapter 34, Elihu asserts that God is completely just. He is completely righteous. And this is where we need to ground our theology. Look at verse 10 of chapter 34. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. In other words, if something looks wrong, it's not because God did something wrong. It's just because you think it's wrong. But far be it from God to do anything wicked. Verse 12. Same truth. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. How do you pray through this? Lord, I don't understand this. This feels unfair, but you are perfectly just. You always do what is right, and therefore I can rest in that. Look at verses 14 and 15. This reminds us of the grace that we have been given. If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So when you're tempted to complain over the little tiny trial that you may be in, take a reminder from 34, 14 and 15. Oh yeah, if God did everything he could do, he could decimate me. He could make me as bones right now. He could bring nuclear holocaust into my personal life. He could do anything and everything. And yet he is so gracious, so gracious. Chapter 35, Elihu speaks of the relative insignificance of man. Look at verse 2. Do you think this to be just? Do you say it is my right before God? He says, how dare you say you have rights? How dare you say that you deserve anything? Look at verses 6 and 7. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? Conversely, if you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? This is a comparison that you have nothing with which to harm God, and you have nothing with which to benefit God. You cannot do anything to affect him one way or another. Who do you think you are? It's a reminder for us. Why would God be obligated to somebody who can do nothing for him? He is not obligated to us except as far as he's obligated himself. That is the essence of grace. It is so silly to me when unbelievers think that God is going to be really happy with their good deeds. God doesn't need their good deeds. He doesn't care about their good deeds. They do nothing to help him. Chapter 36 speaks of the greatness of God. Look all the way near the end at chapter 36, verse 26. He begins to close his speech. He says, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The numbers of his years are unsearchable, for he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him. He covers the roots of the sea, for by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he rises." The greatness of God is described. And now in chapter 37, Elihu is going to respond to the greatness of God. Listen to his response. Verse 1, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it his voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice. And he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend." Then the end of the chapter, Elihu gives the conclusion. The Almighty, verse 23, "We cannot find him. He is great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate." God is great. He will always do what is just. You are somehow part of that plan, but we don't question him in any way. Elihu has rightly reminded Job to focus on God's greatness, not on his pain, to focus on the Lord. Early in his speech, Elihu told Job that Job should not fear Elihu's words. Chapter 33, he said, "No fear of me need terrify you." Why would he say that? Because now, beginning in chapter 38, God is going to rebuke Job. And by my account, this is the longest recorded rebuke by God to a believer in him, in all of the scripture. All of it is in the context of Job mishandling the suffering God had allowed. We need to get rid of the idea that when we are suffering, that God somehow puts a pass on all of our sin. That's not the case. Suffering is there for us to learn to sin less and to be more like him. We might call this the "where were you and who are you" speech. Beginning in 38, look at the first 7 verses. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge, dressed for action like a man? I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." That's the "who are you and where were you when I was creating the earth" part of the speech. He keeps going and he goes and he goes and he goes. Look at chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. This is the false relief part of the speech. "And the Lord said to Job, 'Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Who argues with God? Let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further.'" Now, I guarantee you right there, Job was thinking, whew, this thing is done. That was a long speech. If you've ever gotten a speech by your mom or dad and you think that goes on, this is by God Almighty with a perfect speech. But God was just getting warmed up. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind again and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. And he goes on with this and he continues to give him this speech. And he essentially challenges God, or challenges Job's assumption that God owes him anything. And he confronts Job's difficulty in this trial. This is what we have to grasp. God allows the storms. And it is sinful for us to think anything else. This is his allowance. We've got to grasp this. Job is a good teacher for us in this. By the way, just so we don't leave it there, you remember that the end of Job, chapter 42, verse 12, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. God is gracious. He is kind. He had a specific purpose in mind for Job to help him become a more righteous man. But then he blessed him and he gave him great blessing at the end, the very last verse, and Job died an old man and full of days. Amazing blessing. God allows the storms. I am taking time to emphasize that and to say that over and over again, because when the trial hits, your theology must be reduced down to a few words you remember. So remember first, God allows the storms. The second thing we have to actively believe, back to the Gospel of Mark. We have to actively believe that God controls the storms. God controls the storms. There's not just a passive allowance. There is an active control. Look at verse 39 of Mark chapter 4. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. It literally means, be quiet. Put a muzzle on it. He told the winds to be quiet. And this is very just amazing. It says that the wind ceased and there was a great calm. How do winds and how do waves normally calm down? Well, even if a storm is completely removed, there's still residual action. And so waves take a long time. If you just drop a pebble into a small pool of water, you see that it takes minutes for the water to become smooth again. But the word for great calm, it's temporal in nature. It means that something happened instantly. Literally, the sea calmed itself greatly. There was an immediate action. Now, I want you to picture this, because this is just illustrates how in control Jesus actually was. You remember all the other boats that were following Jesus and the disciples? Everyone is bailing water for all they're worth because the storm is there. They're bailing. They're trying desperately to get through this storm. It's dark. It's scary. Water's coming in. People are shouting to each other. They're shouting for help. Bailing. And Jesus stands up and says, peace, be still. The clouds are gone. The ocean goes from totally just up and down to smooth as glass instantly. And I imagine everybody with their bucket of water looking around and one last little dump. It was instant. Everybody looking across the sea at each other, seeing how did that happen? And we know it had to be instant because of the awe and the terror that came upon everyone when they saw this. It was something they'd never seen before. God controls the storms. Jesus spoke to the wind and the seas as if they were alive and would obey him. And they did. They did obey him. It's important for us to understand that God not only allows the storms, he controls them completely. He is in absolute total control. There's a theological concept that we struggle with. And that struggle is that God not only allows bad things to happen, are you ready for this? God is the ultimate cause of the bad things that happen. That's hard for us. And yet he does this without sin. James 1:13 says God cannot be tempted with evil. I think one of my favorite examples of this is in the book of Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah is watching his beloved Jerusalem burn, be destroyed by the Babylonians. And in Lamentations 3, verse 37 and 38, he makes a theological declaration about God. He says, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come. That's hard for us to grasp. Let me help you just a little bit. Bad, it's a word that literally means brokenness, difficulty, trial. It's only bad from a human perspective. It's only bad from our perspective. All that God does is good. Everything that he does is good. But when we view painful circumstances only through the eyes of our mortality, it feels bad. Jeremiah is watching Jerusalem burn, and he said, this is bad, and it's from the Lord that it's come. If he had with him the book of Revelation, which wouldn't be written for another 800 years, but if he had the book of Revelation, he could see, oh, we're burning this Jerusalem, but new Jerusalem is coming. Who cares about old Jerusalem? I don't want to drive the Volkswagen anymore. The Lexus just pulled up. If he saw the big picture, he would not say it's bad. What he might say is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and unknown come? Maybe we should put it that way. Why should this be a comfort to you? This is a great comfort to me because God doesn't work in a linear fashion the way we do. He doesn't respond to things the way we do. He's not bound by time. He does and he will fashion difficulties, times of breaking, but with the ultimate aim of making you like Christ. Look, we have the book. We know how not only everything ends, we know how our lives end. This is the encouragement. 1 John 3 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know. Everybody say that. We know. We know. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We have a gift that we see how this ends. It ends with perfect Christ-likeness, with all things coming together, working perfectly for God's glory, for our good. We already know the end game. I said to repeat, we know, because at the moment when you're feeling bad, you have to rely on what you know. That's when your theology kicks in and when you relax in the Lord. This is such a comfort because every storm, every pain, every difficulty is allowed by God and is controlled by God. I like to use the illustration that as a father, I may discipline my children, but I will never allow somebody else to discipline them. My Father in heaven will send great difficulties into my life, but he's always in control every single moment. Now, I think understanding this has the effect of making God very, very big and making us very, very small. And I think that this is important for us. The view that God is somehow not involved with pain makes him passive, makes him less than in control, less than sovereign, less than holy, less than mysterious. We want God to be big in our trials, right? You want yourself to be small, and this is where we have the total comfort and safety in our loving God. It is so important that you grasp this before the trial comes. We need to remember these truths. When your next challenge comes upon you, here's what you say. I am small, but my Father is big. Repeat that after me. I am small, but my Father is big. One more time. I am small, but my Father is big. I want that to be in your mind, in your heart, because smallness is good when you're in the hand of your big Father. When the storm came upon the disciples, they responded sinfully. Don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care? That was their immediate knee-jerk response. This is a major component to our Christian walk. A major part of our joy is that we understand that everything that's dealt to us from our loving Father is ultimately for our good, even if it kills us. How can my death be good? Well, the Christian understands that. Of course we want to die. We want to be home with the Lord. The Christian can literally say, this storm has come upon me. It's been allowed by God. It is controlled by God. Therefore, it is part of God's mercy. It's part of his plan for me. It will have a good outcome. Do you see now why the book of James tells us, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds? Why? Because you know how it ends already. What's the worst that can happen? God can kill you. Yay. That's a joy. Not understanding that God is in control of the storms is what leads us to sin in the midst of the storm. And could I put it this way? God does have a knowable purpose for every trial. One of them that we know is for you to grow in trust of your Heavenly Father. For you to say, I am small, but my Heavenly Father is big, and I believe that with all of my heart, and I'm okay with that. When we respond sinfully, when we respond, for example, to someone who's hurt you, if you have bitterness, anger, silent tantrums, that sort of thing, you know what you're saying? You're saying, I hate God's plan for me. I don't acknowledge that God is in control of this situation. And I like to use marriage as an example. You know, ladies, your husband is not all you wish he would be. He's not going to be. I mean, we don't want to set up an idol of a perfect husband. We don't manipulate. We don't act disrespectfully. We don't start barking orders. We take the challenge of believing that he was God's plan for you. He is part of your sanctification. And for us as husbands, our wives are not everything we wish they would be because they're sinners and they're imperfect. But we don't withdraw emotionally. We don't stop listening. We take the challenge of believing that she is God's plan for you and actively cherish her and love her on purpose. We could spend all day with application after application. But here's the thing, every trial that comes is an opportunity to say, okay, what am I going to do with this? Because that's the one thing I can control. You can't control the cancer, can't control the relationships, can't control financial problems, but you can control what am I going to do with this today? Am I going to wring my hands in worry, or am I going to trust the Lord? God is totally in control of every storm, and it should completely change your outlook. One more. We believe that God allows the storms, he controls the storms, and we believe that God uses the storms to build our faith. Look at verse 40. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Jesus has just done an amazing miracle. For the first time in the Gospel of Mark, we see him controlling nature itself. He didn't take a moment to let the effect sink in. He didn't take a bow. He didn't smile in satisfaction. He didn't say, you know, I just calmed the storm. You have to admit, that was really cool. First thing he thought about was their heart. He rebuked the wind, and then he rebuked the disciples. And frankly, the wind was more obedient. He asked them two cutting questions. Number one, why are you so afraid? Don't you know that the safest place in the universe is with me in the middle of a storm? That's the safest place. Why would you be afraid? Number two, he asked, have you still no faith? They believed that Jesus was special. They believed they were following the one that was the Messiah of Israel. But really, the full scope of the deity of Christ and all of the implications involved with that hadn't really come into focus for them yet. And we see this in verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They're beginning now to see that Jesus is like none other. You know, the general consensus of the world is that Jesus was a good man. He was a wonderful teacher, a moral leader. Could we be very clear? Jesus is demonstrating unequivocally that he is God. And that was the point. They still weren't getting it. They knew he was pretty close, but they weren't there yet. They ask the question, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The answer is the creator of the wind and the sea. That's why they obey. Jesus wanted the end result of this to be that his disciples understood precisely who he is and have faith in him that matches that understanding. You know, later Jesus would ask his disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do others say? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. And then he asked the pointed question, now, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, because he got it. You know, I like to speculate about these things, but I wonder, you know, Jesus wanted them to believe in him all the more because of this storm. I wonder, as Peter was being led out to be crucified 30 years later, I wonder if he remembered the storm. I wonder, as Thomas was facing the point of a spear in India for sharing the gospel there, I wonder if he remembered the storm. I wonder, as The Apostle John was on the island of Patmos, the last living apostle, certainly plagued with loneliness at times. I wonder if he remembered the storm. I wonder. I think they did. As each of them faced trials in ministry and then martyrdom, they remembered the storm. And by the way, we don't take comfort because God guarantees to calm the storms. He doesn't. But he guarantees that the storm will eventually end and that he will do what is best for his glory and ultimately for our good. By the way, this is why we can pray with such confidence. This is the reason. You know, sometimes we pray with a view to get God back in control of the situation. You know, we say, well, Lord, you know, this has happened here. We sort of want to get him up to speed. You know, just need to give you the information here, let you know I've been in a car accident. Insurance company isn't cooperating. Got a ticket for it. Told it was my fault. Just wanted to brief you, Lord, make sure you were up to speed. God caused the accident. He caused you to get the ticket. He caused you to be embarrassed and humiliated because he was in control. Prayer is not to get God back in control of the situation. Prayer is to remind us that God always was in control and to get us back in conformity with submitting to him despite the situation. Prayer not only petitions God to diminish the storms, but it helps us really live in the storm with peace. You know, James, I quoted this earlier, say, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And he goes on to say, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete. Could I put it this way? Christians who haven't walked through storms are incomplete. Because you haven't been tested to the point of desperately needing to trust the Lord. The storms in your life are an opportunity to grow in your trust and love for Christ. And this is why our theology is so important. Theology is not theory we stuff into our minds. Theology is the comfort. It is the tool. It is the safe place that we go to understand what God is doing when everything seems confusing. That's what our theology is. When you're in a trial, start reading and start thinking, who is God? He is the creator of the universe. He is the Almighty. He is the father of the nation of Israel. He is the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You start going through your theology, everything you know about God, because it gives you your foundation. What we believe is what keeps us safe. We believe that God allows the storms, he controls the storms, and he uses the storms. One little side note, Job certainly had some pride problems during his trials, but in other respects, he is a huge example of faith to us. Job prayed a prayer based on an understanding of the big picture. Here's the prayer he prayed. You don't have to turn there. It's in Job 19, verse 23. And he says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Have they been? Yes. Why? Because Job desired for others to learn from his trial. And his reason was, Job, he lost his family, lost his possessions, lost his health, lost his dignity. You can picture him. He's pictured sitting on a pile of ashes, scraping his diseased skin with broken pottery. And here's what he said, for I know that my what? Redeemer lives. And at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. That's a man with the big picture. He got through some difficulties and the Lord helped him. Well, let's inventory our theology one more time. I'm deeply burdened that you walk away with something you remember and know, because you need to know this. Number one, when the storms come, God allows the storm, he controls the storm, and he uses the storm. Keep that in your mind. Number two, when the storms come, God is right in the middle of it with you, and he'll either calm the storm or he'll calm you. One of the two. Doesn't matter which. Number three, God has specific purposes for the storm. Always, always remember that. There's never a wasted trial. There's never blind, pointless pain. Everything is for a purpose. Number four, God desires our trusting response to the storm. Maybe the purpose of the storm is just to help you trust him more. I always like to think that if I trust him more now, maybe the next storm might not be quite so bad because I've learned my lesson. And the last inventory, number 5, we can remember this. I am small, but what? But my Father is big. I am small, but my Father is big. Our Father, we acknowledge our puniness, our tininess before you. As humans, we see a difference between somebody who's 5'5" and 6'6" as big. But then I think about how many millions of years it takes just for light to reach the earth from one of your stars. Lord, we are small. We're among the smallest creations in all the universe. There are more things bigger than us than smaller than us. But Lord, there's such comfort in that, that you are big. You are the God who created the universe, and yet you have counted us as valuable. And you have loved us. You have obligated yourself to us through Christ. And as such, you have promised to walk us through each and every storm. Lord, I'm burdened for each person here. Might we walk away today with peace, with joy, with a smile, because truly, as a Christian, we are absolutely invincible in Christ. We cannot be defeated. We can't be killed, not in the sense of being made to go away. Our bodies can be destroyed, but who cares? We'll be home with you. Lord, I pray for Grace Bible Church. Might we be characterized as those who walk in peace and who handle trials with grace, with dignity, with faith, and with a smile, because I am small, but my Father is big. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.